Let us prepare this morning for the study of God's Word, and we'll go through our normal procedure, which is to have a few moments of silent prayer, opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the things that you provide for us, things we're not even aware of. We thank you for your protection, your provision. We're thankful that we can understand your word. All we have to do to add to the mix is our own hunger, our own positive volition. And you have enabled us to understand the whole realm of doctrine. We're thankful for this, and as we go through the minor prophets, and we're in Joel now, we pray that you will help us to open our mind to the deep truths that are there, that we'll be able to connect the dots so that we can understand what a great God we have, the eschatology, the prophecy of the things that are yet to come will encourage us and strengthen us. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Up to this point, Joel has been describing terrible event that's going to take place where a demonic army is going to be loosened from the abyss and they're going to torment mankind for 5 months. They're not going to be killed, but they're going to cry out for death, but it won't be available to them. And then when you get to verse 12, something drastically changes. And what we're going to be concentrating on to start with this morning is the first three words of verse 12. Yet even now. There's never a time that we can't call out to the Lord, humble ourselves, and throw ourselves upon His mercy. It's never too late for that until after you're gone, after you're dead. And this one reason that I'm focusing on this is because even in one of these horrible events, people can still call out to the Lord, and He will hear them. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. A lot of people have a hard time balancing the two aspects that we're talking about here. A lot of people realize that God is merciful and kind and full of grace. And there are those that understand that He is just and perfect righteousness. And they can't connect the two. They don't understand how the two can be in the same God. Well, what we see here is God's mercy is for those who are humble. And we're going to see that throughout these scriptures. That God is going to pour out His wrath on the arrogant, the defiant, the haughty. Those who think they can ignore Him and defy Him and get by with it. His justice will surely act. But even during that time, even when punishment is administered, still, He is full of grace and mercy and is slow to anger and is compassionate. When we get to verse 14, it says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. In other words, this verse is about God's sovereignty. No one can tell him what to do. They're saying, if we turn to him, see, there's the key. And you have to be humble to turn to God. Because within us is rebellion. Within us is that desire to do what we want to do. And that has to be suppressed. We have to not just rend our clothes outwardly. What that would mean in our day and time would be go to church, go to Sunday school, go to training union, go to church again, and go to church on Wednesday night, and go through the motions. That's superficial. It's in the heart. It's what we think. It's who we are that has to be humbled. And that's what God desires. And when we humble ourselves, then the verse goes on to say, he may leave a blessing. Maybe he will relent from the discipline. Even a grain offering and a libation, a drink offering, for the Lord your God. Maybe he will leave that. And he says, blow a trumpet again in Zion, consecrate a fast, and proclaim a solemn assembly. But where I want to go now is to point out that God does not want to discipline us as a nation or individually, but he will not stand idly by while we ignore him and his word and openly and defiantly disobey him. And that is what's going on, as you all well know, in this nation and for most individuals. He longs to treat us with grace, yet what the Apostle James says is still true. And this is from James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he gives greater grace, a greater grace. A lot of people don't understand that there are six types of grace, and he can give a greater grace than the normal grace. It's available. But then he says, therefore it says, and the it is Psalm 138, verse 6. Psalm 138, verse 6 is where we get James chapter 4, 6. Psalm 138, 6 says, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And the way that translates into the New Testament, the way James puts it, is this way. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that word opposed there isn't just like, well, you can have your idea and I can have my idea. No, it means to make war. So God makes war against the arrogant, and he gives grace to the humble. God will not relent for those who remain belligerent. And each one of us are responsible for our own thoughts and actions and inactions. Now put a marker here in Joel. All of you ought to have markers by now because you know we go back and forth. Put a marker in Joel, and I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. When we start this verse, you're going to see that the Lord is angry. Now, for us, most of the time when we're angry, we're sinning. But there is an anger, there is a righteous indignation that is not a sin. And that's what the Lord has. So verse 15 is God explaining how the people are going to get their comeuppance. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Now, they're in a very bad way. They have crossed the line and they have done, if you read the scriptures before, they were in idolatry and all other kind of things. Now, verse 2 says, and it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord. Now, this is His justice in action. Those destined for death, they go to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. And those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. Verse 3, and I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The first one's the sword. The second one, to the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, that's the second one. And the birds of the sky, the third one, and the beast of the earth to devour and destroy. These people are going to be wiped out and they're not going to be buried. Their corpses are going to be taken care of by the vultures and the wild beasts. And this is verse 4. Now, verse 4, I want you to put us... All this is about verse 4 at this point, anyway. And he says, and I shall make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth. That means when people see what is going to happen to these Israelites that God is going to punish, and you know how you neighbors talk across a fence? Well, nations do the same thing. And they're going to say, did you hear what happened to the Israelites? And they're going to say, no. And when they tell them what happened, the other nations are going to be aghast. No! You're kidding! That happened? That's how bad it's going to be. That's the idea here. Now, the rest of the verse is the most important. So again, I'll start with the first part of verse 4. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Underline that part. Why is God going to punish these people and make them a horror among the nations? This says, because of Manasseh. Manasseh was arguably the worst king that Israel ever had. And it says that they're going to get all this because of what he did in Jerusalem. Now, this should be very convicting to us. Why would God discipline the people so harshly because of what the king did? Now, it's very timely for us, folks. Because they went along to get along. They did not stand up for righteousness. They were afraid. And all the horrible things that, and we're going to see in just a moment, some of the horrible things that were going on, they remained silent. They did not raise their voice. They did not say, no, this will not stand and I will not do it. And because they did not stand against an evil king and an evil administration, God is going to discipline them for it. You see, there's no neutral ground in the spiritual life. There's no neutral ground regarding Jesus. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. And a lot of people today believe that they are to unquestionably, in all circumstances, submit to the government. And this was the king, but essentially we're talking about the government. Unquestionably, unhesitatingly, completely and totally submit to anything. And this is one of the verses in the Bible that calls us to account for that. Now I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to start with verse 1. Second Kings 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, 55 years is a long time. In fact, he ruled longer than any other king over Israel. And he started when he was 12 years old. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations who the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now this is some of the things he did. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. The high places were the ones with the best view, of course. And that's where occultic and blasphemous pagan worship took place, and it was very vile. He rebuilt them after his father Hezekiah had destroyed them. There's something instructive here as well. Hezekiah was a good king, and his son was probably the worst of all. So for some parents, even though they may set a good example, they may be good and moral and just and so forth, doesn't guarantee that the children are going to follow suit. So he rebuilt the high places that which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made the Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he was in astrology, he worshipped the sun, he worshipped the moon, all these things. Verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he went into the temple and he built altars to worship demons, to worship idols. And can you imagine, how can you get more blasphemous than that? Then verse 6, and he made his sons pass through the fire. Now, when he says this, what this means is there was a false god called Moloch, and Moloch was this big iron idol. And it had its arms outstretched like this, with a big plate on it. And they would heat up that, they put a fire inside that idol, and it would get really hot. And then they would take their children and they would put them on that plate, that hot plate. And as the children would scream and carry on, the people would be out there dancing, fornicating, and this is how demented this was. That's what it means when he says, made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with the mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. In other words, he was doing every possible thing that he could do to be defiant and degrade the God that created the heavens and the earth. Verse 8. And I will, by the way, before I go on, these are the things that these people were not protesting. They were not standing against these things. And that's why in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, it says that God is going to make them a horror to the nation because of what Manasseh, their king, did. Verse 8, And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So what do we see here in this verse? After, even though they've done all these things, he's saying if they do what I commanded them, then they will observe my commandments and so forth. He says they won't wander anymore. In other words, he's still offering them an out. Verse 9. And I want you to underline this part. But they did not listen. He offers them an out in verse 8. And in verse 9, but they did not listen. Isn't that what's happening in our own country today? People are not listening. There's not many cries going out for all of the unjust, unconstitutional, and immoral things that are taking place today. People are just going along to get along. So they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Remember when the Israelites were going to cross the Jordan, and then they went in to the promised land, and the land was full of pagans? This is when we studied Joshua. We went through the whole book of Joshua and the horrible, detestable things that they were doing. This verse is saying now Israel, who God had given the land to as a blessing, this king has so gone against the Lord and has been so evil that now the Bible is describing them as worse than the pagans who were in the promised land before the Israelites took it over. And what did God say to do to them? Wipe them out. Remember? Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before them, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. Listen, when the Lord starts to act and pour out his wrath, it gets your attention. It says it makes their ears tingle. They're not going to be able to believe their ears what's going to happen when his justice acts. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You ladies, when you wash a dish, I mean, you know, there's stuff you don't want on there. There's old food, and it's not good, and you just take it and shh. That's what he's going to do. That's how easy it is for God to deal with these evil people. And then he turns them upside down. Verse 14. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them to the hand of their enemies. And they shall become as plunder and spoil to their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. He was not buried with the rest of the kings. He was buried in his own place, not where the kings were buried. Now I want you to turn to chapter 23. We're in the same, still in 2 Kings. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 26. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26 and 27. Verse 26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. Now, look at verse 26 again. His anger burned against Judah. This is in verse 26. Why? Because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. That's the same thing as saying again. They're going to be wiped out again because of what Manasseh did. And they just went along to get along. Now I want you to turn to chapter 24. Right, mine's on the same page. 2 Kings 24, and look at verse 3 and 4. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Y'all need to underline this. This is important. I'm giving you verse after verse of a people who were wiped out because they did not stand against evil. The king was exceedingly evil. Verse 4. And also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. So the streets are full of blood. He's got into divination. He's worshiping the stars, the moon, the sun. He's deep into the occult. He's having pagan practices reinstalled in the high places. He's worshiping the Asherah. He's having children go to pass through the fire, all these things are happening. And there's not a mention of the outcry from the people. This is why the people are going to be taken care of in such a ghastly way. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Chronicles is towards the back from 2 Kings. In fact, it's right after 2 Kings. And we're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, I'm going to tell you something, is that all these were preparing you for what's going to happen in 2 Chronicles here, chapter 33. And you'll see the point that I'm trying to make through in these scriptures in 2 Chronicles. So we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations. And it just goes on. We've already got most of this when we were in 2 Kings. This is kind of repeating a lot of it. Verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft and used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, that would be in the temple, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, in which the house and Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name there forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers. Look at this now. If only. Underline that. There's the condition. They've done all these things, and they sat by and done that. But he says he will not allow Israel to be taken over again if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinance given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. There you have it again. He spoke to Manasseh, the king, and to the people. I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to do these things. Here's your out. Turn to me and turn away from all this wickedness. And he would bless them. Verse 11. Verse 10, they paid no attention. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, it was customary when one nation would take over another nation that they would abuse the king. Such captive kings were usually treated with great cruelty. They were brought before the conqueror with a hook or a ring passed through their lips or their jaws. They would literally put a hook in there, and then they would, having a cord attached to it, which they were led. So either through his lips or through his jaw, through here, they would attach some kind of hook, and they would have a cord, and they would pull him by that. Some of you are grimacing. But that was customary in that time. Let's see. And so he's going to be hauled off with a hook in his jaw. Verse 12. And now, circle verse 12 and put a star by it. Look what happens here. And when he was in distress, remember when we were looking at verse 12? It says, and during this, at this time, during all this, with him, it says, verse 12 says, and when in distress he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of Israel. Underline that. Humbled. Humbled himself greatly before God. Now you would think, there's no way that this guy is going to get out of this. I mean, look at all the wicked, the horrible, unthinkable things that he did. And the reason I'm going here is to underscore what we saw in Joel chapter 2. If you will turn to me, I will turn to you. If you will only humble yourselves. Now, in my opinion, this is the zenith. This is the height of God's grace when someone has gone this far and involves so many people that the nation is going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken off the land and dispersed throughout the nations. But the one who was the instigator in this humbled himself. And what is God going to do? What do you think? Verse 12 again. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, he was moved. That was when Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, you think, we're not done yet. First of all, let's get over the shock that this guy, as horrible as he was, and there have been some evil leaders and rulers throughout human history, has there not? Defiant, haughty against God. We know that very well, don't we? And now he says, he brought him again to Jerusalem, his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Verse 14. Now, after he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled Ophel with it and made it very high, then he put army commanders in the fortified cities of Judah. He's building up the Temple Mount. Now, verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountains of the houses on the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he spent and he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed a peace offering and thank offering on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now see, he did not rend his clothes, he rended his heart. He changed his mind. He was truly humble. He recognized who was in charge. He recognized that God is the God of the universe. Verse 17. Now, this is an important one also. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now, even though Manasseh has made a 180-degree turn, he's going towards the Lord, he's trying to undo the things that he had done before, the people still sacrificed in the high places. It says, although to the Lord their God. Now, what this is, the background behind this, is God commanded them to sacrifice in Jerusalem, at the temple. And so, they're only going maybe halfway back. It appears that Manasseh has done a complete turnaround. But the people are saying, oh, okay, well, we like the high places. It's got a nice view. It's a nice road coming up here. It's comfortable. We're used to doing this. We're sacrificing to the Lord, so we'll just go ahead and do what we've been doing. It's okay. Well, what do you think? Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God has entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites which he built on the high places and erected the Asherim and carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So, it's recorded again. And so it says, so Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house. And Amon, the son of his son, became king in his place. Now, if God can forgive Manasseh and the things that he did, I'm almost certain that there's nobody that I'm looking at here or that is even hearing my voice will come as close to being evil personified as Manasseh was. And so if God will forgive and bless Manasseh, what can he do for you? What can he do for others? So when we are in Joel chapter 2, and let's go back to Joel chapter 2 now. You're supposed to have a marker there. And in chapter 2, verse 12, when it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And we've already covered this word evil. It's talking about calamity. It's saying that he will relent of the devastating punishment that he has on your plate if you will turn to him. Because He does not want to destroy you. He doesn't want to destroy me. He doesn't want to destroy nations that have lost their way and gone into evil. But His righteousness demands it. But His love and mercy and grace will act if we will only humble ourselves and turn to Him. Isn't that a great message? Don't we need to remember that? And remember how horrible Manasseh was? I don't know if there's... some people might think of Adolf Hitler of being on that scale, where there are more people in the World War II and all that. But those guys are few and far between that are on a that plunge into evil to that depth. So if they would return to God with all their heart and be devoted to Him, then He would probably bless them again agriculturally. They would once again have grain and grapes in order to have grain offerings and drink from the fruit of the grape. So I started out by saying God does not want to discipline us or destroy us as a nation, but He won't stand idly by while people continue to ignore Him and His Word, openly and defiantly disobey Him. He wants to treat us in grace. Now, you're in Joel chapter 2. We're going to cover verse 15 now. All that we've done here was up to the first 14 verses in chapter 2 of Joel. Now we have something else to look at here. Joel chapter 2, verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Now, what's taking place here is significant. This is the second time we have blow the trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet like we think of a brass trumpet. It was a shofar. It was a ram's horn. And this is the second time that was blown. Remember what the purpose of blowing the trumpet the first time was for? Y'all remember? It was an alarm. It's the locusts are coming. The locust from chapter 1, as we get to chapter 2, turns out to be a prophetic prophetic of what was going to take place in Revelation chapter 9 that we went into, which was the demonic army attack. So now it's blowing for the second time, but this time it's not for an alarm, it's to assemble the people. And I'm sure they had different sounds. They would blow it, I don't know how many times or how they would know what the sound of the trumpet meant, whether to be alert, is alarm, or whether it to be assembled. And so it was giving them the message. And so the reason this we know that this is a very important assembly was because no one was exempt from attending. We have the oldest people who are called the eldest here, or the elders, to the youngest. Even nursing infants were to attend. Even the bridegroom and the bride. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, it says, when a man takes a wife, that he is exempt from military service for 1 year as to make his wife happy. That's what it says. So I guess it took him a year to make her happy. I don't know. But in any case, the point is, they were exempt for that. But now they're not exempt from this. So you can see this is a very important convocation here. Verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach. What was the inheritance? They were. The people are God's inheritance. And don't make them a reproach. A byword among the nations. You understand what the byword is. In other words, what happened to the people that followed Manasseh? God said, I'm going to make you a horror among the nations. This is what the priests are saying Don't do that. Don't make your inheritance, us, the Israelite, a byword among the nations, a byword for destruction and calamity. They're asking the Lord, don't do that. Then it says, why should they among the people say, where is their God? But first, the thing I want to do, it says that this holy solemn convocation is going to be verse 17, the first part. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Well, what is that talking about? Between the porch and the altar. Is that talking about their front porch? No. He's talking about in front of the temple. Here's a shot of the layout of the temple. Now, the tabernacle was essentially a portable temple. When they were out wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they would take this tabernacle that was portable, but it was still had the same floor plan or plan view as the temple. So here is the outer court here. This is where the temple itself was. And you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. Here's the veil. This is the holy place. You had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. This is the golden candlesticks, I mean. That's what was there. Here's the altar of burnt offering. And he says specifically in verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Now here's where the porch would be. Here's the altar. Here's another shot of it here. This is the Solomon's temple. And here it's showing, this is just another view. This is the molten sea. This is where they would do the washings, the ceremonial washings and so forth, and these little portable ones that they would take about. Here's the altar where they would make the sacrifices. Here's the porch right here. It's right in this area that the priests were going to weep and plead to the Lord. Here's another shot of it. Here's the porch, and it's right in here where they're going to be. This is a kind of a rendition of what someone thought it might look like. It's beautiful. I mean, this would be one of the wonders of the earth at that time. You had the two columns here. They were even named. Let's see. They were named over on this one. Here it is. This one is Boaz, and this one is Jachin. They named these, and they had significance. Here's where they would be. But here is, I don't want to go there yet. This is interesting, I think. When you go to this view, or this one especially. See, these are little, this is the molten sea. This was the laver that was in front of the tabernacle where they would do washings. But there was a lot of sacrificing going on here. And they would take these mobile little molten seas or lavers, and they would halt, you know, they would push them around, and they'd have to have all that water to process all these animals and that were going on. And what we see here is, see these portable lavers here? Here's the big one, and there's water coming out of this cow's mouth. Can y'all see that? And then they would take it around and they would do different things with it. And I was wondering, well, how did they get the water in there? I don't know if they did this, but I think this is pretty neat. This looks like a gutter here with water going into it. So maybe when it rained, they would catch it in a cistern and have it come over there and fill it up. They were very intelligent doing all these things. So Anyway, that's where they were talking about it taking place. Well, on my computer, this looks so much better than you can than what it looks by the time you see it up there. But this was the golden laver, and it held thousands of gallons of water. And I just thought I'd show you that so you can be oriented. What does it mean between the porch and the altar? Okay, you can turn these back on. Thank you, George. Okay. The priest demonstrated humility and their utter dependence on the Lord. They were appealing to God concerning His reputation. Do you get that? Look at verse 17 again. They're saying, don't make your inheritance of reproach a byword among the people. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So they're appealing to God concerning His own reputation. What would the nations think of God, of a God that utterly destroyed the people that He said that He loved? That's the allegation they're making. And this isn't something that is unusual. We find it in other parts of Scripture. Here's a couple of them for you. The same tactic is used in Psalm 42:10. Now, you understand what I'm talking about. They're praying to God. And He's saying, deliver us, save us. We're appealing to your sense of mercy. And then they're saying, besides, if you wipe us out and we become a reproach and a horror to other nations, those other nations are going to say, isn't this the God that brought them out of Egypt and did all these mighty works? And now He destroys them? What kind of God is this? This is what they are appealing to. Now, Psalm chapter 42, verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? This is David. And when God disciplined David, He had to do it in increments because He couldn't take it all at one time. But this is in Psalm 42, is a Psalm of David, and he's saying, they look at me and they say, where's your God? What happened to you? Psalm 79, 9 through 10 says, help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is your God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. So again, they're concerned about what the nations are going to think. Job 22:29. When they cast you down, and you say, exaltation will come, then He will save the humble person. Now, do you get that with everything that I've been teaching now? This one isn't so much about relating to God's reputation. In fact, turn to it. I want you to turn to Job chapter 22, verse 29. What we're looking at are scriptures that are underscoring the fact that God gives grace to the humble. Job 22:29. When they cast you down. Anybody here ever been cast down? Anybody here cast down now? No, don't raise your hand. We all know what being cast down is like. It's being body slammed by life. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come. There's your hope in the Lord. You're trusting in the Lord even though you have been cast down. And then it says, then He will save the humble person. I want you to notice, this does not save, then He will save the complainer. It doesn't say that He will save the one who keeps saying, well, this isn't fair. Do you underline that? Then He will save the humble person. I'm out of time, but I want to give you one more verse. We don't have time to go there. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? This is when David said that he was going to build a temple for God. Remember, David was up on the ramparts of his castle, his palace, and he looked down and he saw the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent. And he said, this is not right. I have this castle, and the Lord's dwelling in this little tent. And he said, I'm going to make a dwelling place. I'm going to make a temple for the Lord. Did the Lord say, okay? No, he says, you won't do it, but your son Solomon will do it. And this is in response to what David... Now, David had a very loving gesture that he was going to build a temple for God. But this is how God replied in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now look at this. But to this one I will look. And look here is the Hebrew word nabat, N-A-B-A-T. It means to regard or to consider, to look on with favor. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. That's where we want to be, folks. We want to be in that category, do we not? We want to be humble. We want to be contrite of spirit and tremble at God's word, because we're reading things. These aren't nursery rhymes. These aren't myths. These are actual accounts of people who lived, and we can learn from them. We can learn the easy way by taking it to heart and making adjustments, or we can learn the hard way and let God pour out His discipline on us. It's up to us. Now, we're out of time. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. Close your eyes. This is dedicated to those who are here, but may still be dreading what's going to happen when they die because they have no idea what's going to happen. Some may be still afraid that they may go to hell or they lost their salvation. All those type of nonsense. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins, the sins of the entire world. He was buried and He rose again, and now He offers eternal life to anyone, even Manasseh, anyone who trusts in Him and Him alone for eternal life. And in that moment, it can be your moment right now that you hear the good news, the truth. In that moment, you are born again, you become a child of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now for all of us here, the issues are, what are we going to do with that time? Are we going to grow? Are we going to be humble? Are we going to tremble at God's word? Are we going to be good and faithful servants? Now, Father, we're so thankful for the time that we've had this morning to feed upon Your word, to see these mighty truths. We pray that You will help us to inculcate them into our soul, that they become part of us, and that we will not be able to keep our mouths closed about the great God of the universe who has given His Son for us to be free, and that we won't keep our mouths shut and be silent towards injustice and evil that is about us. We thank You for this day and for Your word, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.